Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. This is Bob, and reading to you today from Sermons of George Whitefield, and a sermon inside that book called What Think Ye of Christ? You remember George Whitefield, the preacher whose anointed words launched the Great Awakening, the spiritual revival that flowed out of New England throughout the colonies from New Hampshire to Georgia. This is in the 1700s of our nation. What think ye of Christ is the name of the message. It's from Matthew 22:42. When it pleased the eternal Son of God to tabernacle among us and preach the glad tidings of salvation to a fallen world, different opinions were entertained by different parties concerning him. As to his person, some said he was Moses, others that he was Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the ancient prophets. Few acknowledged him to be what he really was, God blessed forevermore. And as to his doctrine, though the common people, being free from prejudice, were persuaded of the heavenly tendency of his going about to do good, and for the generality heard him gladly and said he was a good man, yet the envious, the worldly-minded, the self-righteous governors and teachers of the Jewish church, being grieved at his success on the one hand, and unable, having never been taught of God, to understand the purity of his doctrine on the other, and notwithstanding our Lord spoke as never man spoke, and did much miracles, such miracles, which no man could possibly do, unless God was with him, yet they not only were so infatuated as to say that he deceived the people, but also were so blasphemous as to affirm that he was in league with the devil himself, and cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. What's more, our Lord's own brethren and kinsmen, according to the flesh, were so blinded by prejudices and unbelief that on a certain day when he went out to teach the multitudes in the fields, they sent to take hold of him, urging this as a reason for their conduct, that he was beside himself. Thus was the King and the Lord of glory judged by man's judgment when manifest in flesh. Far be it from any of his ministers to expect better treatment. No, if we come in the spirit and power of our Master in this as in every other part of his sufferings, we must follow his steps. The like reproaches which were cast on him will be thrown on us also. Those that received our Lord and his doctrine will receive and hear us for his name's sake. The poor, blessed be God, as our present meeting abundantly testifies, receive the gospel, and the common people hear us gladly, while those who are sitting in Moses' chair and love to wear long robes, being ignorant of the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and having never felt the power of God upon their hearts, will be continually crying out against us as madmen, deceivers of the people, and as acting under the influence of evil spirits. But he is unworthy of the name of a minister of the gospel of peace, who is unwilling not only to have his name cast out as evil, but also to die for the truths of the Lord Jesus. It is the character of hirelings and false prophets who care not for the sheep to have all men speak well of them. Blessed are you, says our Lord to his first apostles, and in them to all succeeding ministers. Blessed are you when men speak all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my name's sake. And indeed it is impossible, but such offenses must come. For men will always judge of others according to the principles from which they act themselves. And if they care not to yield obedience to the doctrines which we deliver, they must necessarily, in self-defense, speak against the preachers, lest they should be asked that question which the Pharisees of old feared to have retorted on them if they confessed that John was a prophet. Why then did you not believe on him? Yes, in all such cases, we have nothing to do but to search our own hearts. And if we can assure our consciences before God that we act with a single eye to his glory, we are cheerfully to go on in our work, and not in the least to regard what men or devils say against us. or do unto us. But to return, you have heard what various thoughts there were concerning Jesus Christ while here on earth. Nor is he otherwise treated. Even now he is exalted to sit down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. A stranger to Christianity, were he to hear that we all profess to hold one Lord, would naturally infer that we all thought and spoke one and the same thing about him. But alas, to our shame be it mentioned, though Christ be not divided in himself, yet professors are sadly divided in their thoughts about him. And that, not only as to the circumstances of his religion, but also of those essential truths which must necessarily be believed and received by us, if ever we hope to be heirs of eternal salvation. Some, and I fear a multitude which no man can easily number, there are among us who call themselves Christians, and yet seldom or never seriously think of Jesus Christ at all. They can think of their shops and their farms, their plays, their balls, their assemblies, and horse races, entertainments which directly tend to exclude religion out of the world. But as for Christ, the author and finisher of faith, the Lord who has bought poor sinners with his precious blood, and who is the only thing worth thinking of, alas, he is not in all, or at most in very few, of their thoughts. But believe me, O you earthly, sensual, carnally minded professors, however little you may think of Christ now, or however industriously you may strive to keep him out of your thoughts, by pursuing the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, yet there is a time coming when you will wish you had thought of Christ more, and of your profits and pleasures less. For the charmed, the polite, the rich, they also must die as well as others, and leave their pomps and vanities and all their wealth behind them. And oh, what thoughts will you entertain concerning Jesus Christ in that hour? But I must not propose these reflections. They would carry me too far from the main design of this discourse, which is to show what those who are truly desirous to know how to worship God in spirit and in truth ought to think concerning Jesus Christ, whom God has sent to be the end of the law for righteousness to all them that shall believe. I trust, my brethren, you are more noble than to think me too strict or scrupulous in thus attempting to regulate your thoughts about Jesus Christ. For by our thoughts, as well as our words and actions, are we to be judged at the great day. And in vain do we hope to believe in or worship Christ aright, unless our principles on which our faith and practice are founded are agreeable to the form of sound words delivered to us in the Scriptures of truth. And besides, many deceivers are gone abroad into the world. Mere heathen morality, and not Jesus Christ, is preached in most of our churches. And how should people think rightly of Christ, of whom they have scarcely heard? Bear with me a little, then, while to inform your consciences I ask you a few questions concerning Jesus Christ. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved but his. First, what think you about the person of Christ? Whose son is he? This is the question our Lord put to the Pharisees in the words following the text. And never was it more necessary to repeat this question than in these last days. For numbers that are called after the name of Christ, and I fear many that pretend to preach him, are so advanced in the blasphemous chair as openly to deny his being really, truly, and properly God. But no one that ever was partaker of his spirit will speak thus lightly of him. No, if they are asked, as Peter and his brethren were, "But whom say ye that I am?" they'll reply without hesitation, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the ever-living God." For the confession of our Lord's divinity is the rock upon which he builds his church. Was it possible to take this away the gates of hell would quickly prevail against it. My brethren, if Jesus Christ be not very God of very God, I would never preach the gospel of Christ again, for it would not be gospel. It would be only a system of moral ethics. Seneca, Cicero, or any of the Gentile philosophers would be as good a savior as Jesus of Nazareth. It's the divinity of our Lord that gives a sanction to his death, makes him such a high priest as became us, one who by the infinite mercies of his suffering could make a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, satisfaction, and oblation to infinitely offended justice. Whatsoever ministers of the Church of England makes use of her forms and eats of her bread, and yes, holds not this doctrine, as I fear too many such are crept in among us. Such a one belongs only to the synagogue of Satan. He's not a child or minister of God. No, he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is a child and minister of that wicked one, the devil. Many will think these hard sayings, but I think it no breach of charity to affirm that an Arian or Socinian cannot be a Christian. The one would make us believe Jesus Christ is only a created God, which is a self-contradiction. The other would have us look on him only as a good man. And instead of owning his death to be an atonement for the sins of the world, would persuade us that Christ died only to seal the truth of his doctrine with his blood. But if Jesus Christ be no more than a mere man, if he be not truly God, he was the vilest sinner that ever appeared in the world, for he accepted of divine adoration from the man who had been born blind. As we read John 9:38, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Besides, if Christ be not properly God, our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins, for no created being, though of the highest order, could possibly merit anything at God's hands. It was our Lord's divinity that alone qualified him to take away the sins of the world. Therefore we hear St. John pronouncing so positively that the Word, Jesus Christ, was not only with God, but was God. For the like reason, St. Paul says that he was in the form of God, that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What's more, Jesus Christ assumed the title which God gave to himself when he sent Moses to deliver his people, Israel. Before Abraham was, I am. And again, I and my Father are one. Which last words, though our modern infidels would evade and wrest, as they do other scriptures, to their own damnation, yet it is evident that the Jews understood our Lord when he spoke thus, making himself equal with God. Otherwise, why did they stone him as a blasphemer? And now, why should it be thought a breach of charity to affirm that those who deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, in the strictest sense of the word, cannot be Christians? For they are greater infidels than the devils themselves, who confess that they know who he was, even the Holy One of God. They not only believe, but which is more than the unbelievers of this generation do, they tremble. And were it possible for arch-heretics to be released from their chains of darkness, under which, unless they altered their principles before they died, they are now reserved to the judgment of the great day, I am persuaded they would inform us how hell had convinced them of the divinity of Jesus Christ, and that they would advise their followers to abhor their principles, lest they should come into the same place and thereby increase each other's torments. But second, what think you of the manhood or incarnation of Jesus Christ? For Christ was not only God, but he was God and man in one person. Thus runs the text and context. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, The son of David. Well, how then, says our divine master, does David in spirit call him Lord? From which passage it is evident that we do not think rightly of the person of Jesus Christ, unless we believe him to be perfect God and perfect man, or a reasonable soul and human flesh, subsisting. For it is on this account that he is called Christ, or the Anointed One, who through his own voluntary offer was set apart by the Father, strengthened and qualified by the anointing or communication of the Holy Ghost, to be a mediator between him and offending man. The reason why the Son of God took upon him our nature was the fall of our first parents. I hope there is no one present so atheistic as to think that man made himself. No, it was God that made us, and not we ourselves. And I would willingly think it that no one is so blasphemous as to suppose that if God did make us, he made us such creatures as we now find ourselves to be. For this would be giving God's word the lie, which tells us that in the image of God, not in the image which we now bear on our souls, in the image of God he made man. As God made man, so God made man perfect, placed him in the Garden of Eden, and condescended to enter into a covenant with him, promising him eternal life, upon condition of unsinning obedience, and threatening eternal death if he broke his law and did eat the forbidden fruit. Man did eat, and herein acting as our representative, thereby involved both himself and us in that curse which God, the righteous judge, had said should be the consequence of his disobedience. But here begins that mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. For, seeing, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth, the eternal Father, foreseeing how Satan would bruise the heel of man, had in his eternal counsel provided a means whereby he might bruise that accursed serpent's head. Man is permitted to fall and become subject to death, but Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, offers to die, to make an atonement for his transgression, and to fulfill all righteousness in his stead. Because it was impossible for him to do this as he was God, yet since man had offended, it was necessary it should be done in the person of man, rather than we should perish. This everlasting God, this Prince of Peace, this Ancient of Days in the fullness of time, had a body prepared for him by the Holy Ghost and became an infant. In this body he performed a complete obedience to the law of God, whereby he, in our stead, fulfilled the covenant of works, and at last became subject to death, even death upon the cross, that as God he might satisfy, as man he might obey and suffer, and being God and man in one person, he might once more procure a union between God and our souls. And now what think you of this love of Christ? Do you not think it was wondrous great? Especially when you consider that we were Christ's bitter enemies, that he would have been infinitely happy in himself, notwithstanding we had perished forever. Whatever you may think of it, I know the blessed angels who are not so much concerned in this mystery of godliness as we. They think most highly of it. They do. They will desire to look into and admire it through all eternity. Why, O you sinners, will you not think of this love of Christ? Surely it must melt down the most hardened heart. While I am speaking, the thought of this infinite and condescending love fires and warms my soul. I could dwell on it forever. But it is expedient for you that I should ask you another question concerning Jesus Christ. Thirdly, what think you about being justified by Christ? I believe I can answer for some of you. For many, I fear, many of you think to be justified or looked upon as righteous in God's sight without Jesus Christ. But such will find themselves dreadfully mistaken, for outside of Christ our God is a consuming fire. Others satisfy themselves with believing that Christ was God and man, and that he came into the world to save sinners in general, whereas their chief concern ought to be how they may be assured that Jesus Christ came into the world to save them in particular. The life that I now live in the flesh, says the apostle, is by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Observe, for me. It is this immediate application of Jesus Christ to our own hearts, and that they can be justified in God's sight, only in or through him. But then they make him only in part a Savior. And they are for doing what they can themselves, and then Jesus Christ is to make up the deficiencies of their righteousness. This is the sum and substance of our modern divinity. And was it possible for me to know the thoughts of most that hear me this day, I believe they would tell me this was the scheme they had laid, and perhaps depended on for some years, for their eternal salvation. Is it not then high time, my brethren, for you to entertain quite different thoughts concerning justification by Jesus Christ? For if you think thus, you're in the case of those unhappy Jews who went about to establish their own righteousness and would not submit to and consequently missed of that righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. What think you then if I tell you that you are to be justified freely through faith in Jesus Christ without any regard to any work or fitness foreseen in us at all? For salvation is the free gift of God. I know no fitness in man, but a fitness to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever. Our righteousness, in God's sight, nothing but filthy rags. He cannot away with them. Our holiness, if we have any, is not the cause, but the effect of our justification in God's sight. We love God because he first loved us. We must not come to God as the proud Pharisee did, bringing in, as it were, a reckoning of our services. We must come in the temper and language of the poor publican, smiting upon our breasts and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ justifies us while we are ungodly. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The poor in spirit only, they who are willing to go out of themselves and rely wholly on the righteousness of another, are so blessed as to be members of his kingdom. The righteousness, the whole righteousness of Jesus Christ is to be imputed to us instead of our own. For we are not under the law, but under grace. And to as many as walk after this rule, says Paul, peace be on them. For they, and they only, are the true Israel of God. In the great work of man's redemption, boasting is entirely excluded, which could not be if only one of our works was to be joined with the merits of Christ. Our salvation is all of God, from the beginning to the end. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Man has no hand in it. It is Christ who is to be made to us of God the Father, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, eternal redemption. His active as well as his passive obedience is to be applied to poor sinners. He has fulfilled all righteousness in our stead, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All we have to do is to lay hold on this righteousness by faith. And the very moment we do apprehend it by a living faith, that very moment we may be assured that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. For the promise is to us, and to our children, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. If we and our whole houses believe, we shall be saved, as well as the jailer in his house in Acts. For the righteousness of Jesus Christ is an everlasting, as well as a perfect righteousness. It is as effectual to all who believe in him now as formerly. And so it will be, till time shall be no more. Search the Scriptures, as the Bereans did, and see whether these things are not so. Search St. Paul's epistles to the Romans and Galatians, and there you will find this doctrine so plainly taught that unless you have eyes and see not, he that runs may read, Search the 11th article of our church. It says we are accounted righteous before God only for the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, not for our own works or deservings. We're going to stop right there. That last quote from the church was from the Church of England. You understand that this man, along with John Wesley, lived and died a member of the Church of England, though a protesting member quite often, protesting so much that he joined a little outfit called the Methodists. They were nicknamed that way, but the Methodists of our day would not claim them. Not too many people would claim these men today, especially Whitfield. But I claim him, and I think that you are listening and claim him too, for he speaks the Word of God. Well, that's about one half of the message. We'll get the other half next time around. Thanks for joining with me today, and hopefully every day, and we can get together regularly. I have some other things there on the website that I really believe will be of interest to many of you. If you just check them out, I won't go through the list today. But this is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again very soon. Bye-bye.